Good to be with you this evening. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament. So we're looking at an introduction to the seven feasts of Jehovah. Sorry, I didn't make it last week. I don't think anybody got anywhere last week, if they were anywhere near Toaster. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance, in contrast to the shadow, is of Christ. Notice at the end of verse 16, three groups. Holy day, new moon, Sabbath. The Sabbath is weekly, that's every Saturday. The new moon is monthly, for obvious reasons. The holy day are the feasts, the annual feasts of Jehovah. They're annual. So you've got weekly, monthly, and annual. And what are all these weekly, monthly, and annual things? Verse 17, they are a shadow pointing to things to come. And what was the thing to come? The thing to come is the substance of all of this that we have in Christ. Now, come back, please, to Exodus. And chapter 34. And then we'll go to Leviticus 23 for the actual feasts. The feasts of Jehovah are mentioned in four passages in the Old Testament. And I'll give you the significance of that shortly. But I want to read in the Exodus passage in chapter 34 just to pick out a couple of points. Exodus doesn't go into the whole detail that Leviticus does, but it says in verse 18 of chapter 34 of Exodus, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. The first month of the Jewish religious year is Abib, which corresponds to March, April in our Julian calendar. Verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks. Sometimes we call that the day of Pentecost. Of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, referring to the last of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, at the year's end, October. Now notice verse 23, thrice in a year, three times in a year, shall all your men children, as grown adult men, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So three of the seven feasts are what we call pilgrim feasts. Unleavened bread, Pentecost, and ingathering. And everybody had to go to those three. And by going to the three, they got all seven because of the way they're bunched together. So they had to go up three times a year. Now look at the promise of verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Now here's the promise. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So anybody that thought, well, if I go up there and leave my farms and leave my animals, what's going to happen? And the Lord says, I will promise to look after everything. You go to the house of God, go to Jerusalem. Don't worry about leaving things behind. So with those things in mind, turn to Leviticus chapter 23, please, which is really the main passage we tend to refer to because it gives the seven feasts in a row. Don't you love things when they're in a row? And we just skip down the chapter, and if you like marking your Bible or underlining or highlighting or writing notes, you can just follow these if you've never perhaps seen them before. Leviticus 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, seven of them. They're on the board tonight. This is, by the way, this is John Grant's chart, not mine. If you notice at the top, it says 23 of 96. John Grant drew 96 charts, and they appeared in the Believer's Magazine over many, many months. And they're all on a PDF. If you don't know where to get them, you can go on Hebrew and Gospel Hall website, go to resources, charts, and you'll find them. They're a really brilliant resource. Every book of the Bible outlined, and a whole lot of other things too. So dear John has left us a good legacy with those charts. Verse 3, end of verse 2, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Now, what is a convocation? So a vocation, if I said to you, what's your vocation? You would probably tell me, well, my job is, because a vocation is a calling. We probably wouldn't use that word, but it is a word that you could use. What is your vocation in life? Con is just a prefix which means with. So a convocation is a calling with, a calling together. The New Testament term would simply mean gathering, where two or three are gathered together, called together. So don't get scared by the word convocation. It simply means the calling together. So seven times in a year, three pilgrim feasts that took in the seven, the children of Israel were called together. And there were holy convocations unto the Lord. Even these are my feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So that's just mentioning the weekly Sabbath as separate to the feast, but connected with them. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. He's now going to outline them. Even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. So here we go. Number 1, verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even, is feast number one, the Lord's Passover. So on your chart there, I've got a very clever thing here, pointer. There's the first one. We're in the first month, March, April, Abib in the Jewish calendar. 14th day, first month, that's the first feast. Verse 6, feast number two. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So this isn't a one-day feast like the first one. It's a seven-day feast. 14th day is a one-day feast, the Passover. Then on the next day you start a week. And that's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day is a Sabbath and so on. The third feast is Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land that shall I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So feast number 3 is a feast of first fruits. You say, what day was that on? Well, it varied a little bit, but the marker is at the end of verse 11. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the year that the Lord Jesus died, if you believe with me that he died on a Friday, the Passover was on a Friday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the Saturday, and the first fruits, speaking of resurrection, was on the Sunday. Feast number 4 is in verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. So from the first fruit, start counting. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord, and ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves. Now, if you count 50 from the Feast of First Fruits to there, you get to what we call the Day of Pentecost, which also was on a Sunday. If you have trouble with the 50s and the 49s, speak to me afterwards. So there's your first four feasts. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks. The first three are in month one. And because we've gone 50 days ahead, we're now in month 3 for feast number 4. Then there's a gap. No feast in the middle here. Month 4, 5 and 6, nothing happens. Come down to verse 23 and we now have the 3 autumn feasts. Not the 4 spring feasts, the 3 autumn feasts. Verse 23, this is feast number 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a day off, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. A holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but make an offering and may be foreign to the Lord. So this is a one-day feast, it's a day off, and they blow the trumpets, it's a holy convocation, and it's called the Feast of Trumpets. That's number 5. Number 6 is in the next verse, 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So that's feast number 6, the Day of Atonement. It's a one-day feast, not on the first day of the month, but on the 10th day of the month. And the final feast is in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Verse 37, These are the feasts of the Lord. So those are the seven feasts. And then verse 38 says, Besides the Sabbath. So the Sabbath's not a feast, but it's mentioned in this chapter for reasons we'll discuss later. Now I think that will do for our reading. And we trust that the Lord will help us as we look at this by way of introduction. There are four groups of seven in the Bible that have huge significance. Now there are lots of sevens. If you want to learn about them, get Phil Coulson's book on Scripture Sevens, Volume 1 and Volume 2. But there are four in particular groups of seven which have, what shall we say, very wide significance. The first one is the 7 days of creation. Because you can look at those 7 days of creation and you can see a lot more in them than just what's on the surface. There's a lot of salvation truth in there, dispensational truth, and all sorts of things in the 7 days of creation. Then there are the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And you could have a whole week of ministry on that because the Lord is explaining the how the age will pan out after his rejection. Then there are the seven letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Again, there's more than just a localized thing there. There's a whole lot of truth being taught in those seven. And finally, there's these seven feasts of Jehovah, which, if you can see from Mr. Grant's chart, he is saying this little chapter that we've read here takes us from eternity to eternity. You think, well, how does it do that? Well, that's because there is a much wider significance than just some localized festive calendar for an ancient nation. So the 7 days of creation, the seven parables of the kingdom, the seven letters to the churches, the seven feasts of Jehovah, these are all big sevens which are well worth a study and have wide significance for us. Now I want to look at these seven feasts by way of introduction. I don't want to take all the meat off the bones for others who will be coming after me, but I want to look at them in four ways. I want to look at these seven feasts in four ways. Number one, historically, their historical significance. Number two, typically, and I will explain what that means when we get there. Number three, dispensationally, and again, we'll have a look at that if you're not sure what that means. And number four, practically. So we're going to go through them four times, briefly on the last one, historically, typically, dispensationally, and practically. So when we're going to do it historically, we're just going to try and get the nuts and bolts. I remember as a young person sitting in a meeting years ago and somebody who spoke about the curtains of the tabernacle, and I just couldn't even visualize what he was talking about. And I found the meeting so frustrating because I didn't get the actual nuts and bolts. And he was giving me all the sort of significance of it. And I was like, where are these curtains? I later discovered they're not really curtains at all. They're coverings. But that's really where I was confused. So let's look at the nuts and bolts. Basically what we've got here is a annual festive calendar. Now, I'm not wanting to compare Christmas and Easter to the feasts of Jehovah, but if you just think of our own calendar, we start with New Year's Day, and then we have Easter, and then we have the bank holidays in May, and then we have the August bank holiday, and then we have Christmas and Boxing Day and so on. We have this sort of structure to our calendar. Now, I know a lot of that goes to paganism. I'm not even trying to compare all of that, but I'm just trying to give you something to hang this on. This was the Jewish religious annual festive calendar. They had their weekly Sabbaths, they had their new moons, but this was the annual holy days. And if you were a Jew back then, you'd have been thinking, oh, it won't belong to Pentecost, it won't belong to trumpets. And you'd have been thinking of that the whole time, and you'd have known what month it was. It was the same month every year. And the Passover started in the first month. So we've just had New Year's Day, and we were thinking of New Year and 2020 and all this. Well, that's how they would have thought about the Passover. It's a new year, and they would have been looking back and looking forward. And I'll just give you the four places where they're listed, or either partially or fully. So they're listed in Exodus 23 and 24. Exodus 23 and Exodus 34. So they're mentioned in Exodus. They're mentioned in Numbers 28 and 29. They're mentioned in Deuteronomy 16. And they're mentioned in Leviticus 23. Now let me suggest to you that that's not vain repetition. There's actually a different angle being given to us in those four passages. So let me give you headings if you're writing notes for those four different times that the Bible repeats itself. So in Exodus 23 and Exodus 24, the emphasis there, I'm going to give these S's to try and help you remember them. The emphasis there is on the stipulation. So in Exodus, it's all about you have to go. This is a requirement. You have to go to this feast. So it doesn't give you so much detail, but it's basically saying three times a year, you have to go, the stipulation. In Numbers, it's not so much an emphasis on the stipulation that you have to go. The emphasis there is on the sacrifices. Because at these feasts, there was always sacrifices. And if you go to Numbers 28 and 29, it's one of those passages that you'll really struggle to, you know when you're supposed to read the Bible every day and you're supposed to read it all the way through. And there are certain parts you think, do I really have to read this? Because it keeps repeating itself. Because on the Feast of Tabernacles, there's offerings every day. And there's so many and so many, and it's getting less and less and less as you go through, but it seems like it's repeating itself. Well, that's the emphasis in Numbers. The sacrifices, the offerings that went with the feast. Then in Deuteronomy 16, it's not so much the stipulation, you have to go. It's not the sacrifices that they offered. In Deuteronomy 16, it's all about the site, S-I-T. It's all about the place. It's all about, I want you to go to the place that God chooses. Go to the place where God has put his name. And it's all about the place. That's a big emphasis in Deuteronomy. And then finally, here in Leviticus 23, it's not so much about the stipulation, you have to go, or the sacrifices that went with it, or the site where they had to go to, because they couldn't keep these feasts at home. They had to go to Jerusalem. They had to get up and go to Jerusalem. In Leviticus 23 that we've just read, it's all about the sequence. All seven of them, and in which order that they come, tomorrow after the Sabbath, count 50 days, it's all about the sequence, it's laid out. So that's why we've read Leviticus 23, because that really helps us see how these things are laid out. Now in verse 2, you've got the word feast of the Lord. I don't know whether you've got a Newbery Bible, but in the margin it might say appointed times or seasons. It's not so much the idea of a feast as in everybody having a big meal. It's the appointed times of the Lord. It's the seasons of the Lord. It's the times in which Israel were called together. Convocation, brought together. God is the host, they are the guests, and they're coming to Jerusalem to keep these feasts that punctuate their year. And every adult male had to go. They had to go to these three. Unleavened bread. Let me get this. There we are. Unleavened bread. Feast of Weeks, and the Tabernacles. Now, if you'd have gone to Unleavened Bread, you'd have also got the Passover and the first fruits. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, on the Passover, Jerusalem had thousands and thousands of people there. Why? Because that was one of the feasts where they had to go, and they would have stayed for the Unleavened Bread and so on, and they would have been there on the Sunday, and then they would have gone home. 50 days later, they're back again. Isn't it interesting that Peter preached, the Lord died, and Peter preached in Acts 2 on those 2 days when there was thousands and thousands of people there. That's not by accident, not only to fulfill the type, but also that all those people would have seen and heard the events. This thing was not done in a corner. And then they would have come at the end for Tabernacles, taking in the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. So hopefully you've got that list. The four spring feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. Nothing in the fourth, fifth, and sixth month, and then the autumn feast, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. In the first month, Pentecost being in the third month, and then the other three all in the seventh month. Now, what about the Sabbath? Verse 3 mentions the Sabbath. You say, is that one of the feasts? No, it's not one of the feasts, because verse 37 and 38 says the feasts are beside the Sabbath. We say, well, why does it mention the Sabbath? I think the mention of the Sabbath is given to us in this chapter because it lays a foundation for the fact that all of these feasts were days off. Bank holidays, as we would call them. So you start by a mention of the Sabbath in the chapter in verse 3, because the Passover was a Sabbath. It was a... Okay, so there's a difference between the weekly Sabbath and the festive Sabbath. So the weekly Sabbath, what day of the week is a weekly Sabbath? Saturday. So that's a Sabbath. Every Saturday, they still have it in Israel. The Sabbath is the weekly day off. But there are also other Sabbaths. May not have been on a Saturday, but they're what we call festive Sabbaths. It was a bit like us, really. We have a Saturday off. Maybe not everybody in this room has a Saturday off, but a lot of people have a Saturday off or a Sunday off. But then we'll also get the occasional bank holiday. We'll get the occasional New Year's Day or whatever. So you think of these feasts. The Passover was a day off. The first day of unleavened bread was a day off. First fruits was a day off. Pentecost was a day off. These are festive Sabbaths. So by mentioning the Sabbath at the beginning in verse 3, he's laying a foundation for the fact that all of these feasts involve resting. And we'll get the spiritual significance of that later on. Now, I've got a few reasons written down here of why they had these feasts. We're still in the historical significance. This is the last section of the historical significance. Why have these feasts? What's the point? Why does every man in the country have to get up and go to Jerusalem and drop everything? What's it all about? Well, let me give you six suggestions as to what these feasts were for. Number one, they were for remembering the past. Not all of them, but some of these feasts were especially for remembering the past. So for example, this one here, Passover. Every time they came to that, they'd be remembering the day they came out of Egypt, remembering the past, remembering the night, that night never ever to be forgotten. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, there are tabernacles and there are tabernacles. When you hear the word tabernacle, you mustn't always think of that big structure that Moses had and so on. When it says the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not talking about Moses' tabernacle. It's talking about a small structure that everybody would build out in their back garden or in their front yard temporarily at that time of year for a week. So they'd all get out of their bedrooms and go and live in the garden for a week, in a booth, in a structure, in a miniature tabernacle. So when it says the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what it's referring to, the Feast of Little Booths, the Feast of Little Tents. So what did they do that for? To remember that when they came out of Egypt, they lived in tents through the wilderness. They were strangers, they were pilgrims, and they're remembering those days. So some of these feasts remembered the past. Reason number two, the feasts were for rest. I've just mentioned to you that they had Sabbaths, single day Sabbaths, and for example, the Feast of Tabernacles began with the Sabbath and ended with the Sabbath and so on. So these were times of rest. A bit like the Lord Jesus, come ye apart, he says to the disciples, and rest. There are times of resting for the nation. Number three, remembering the past, resting. Number three, worshipping. So these were times when the Lord's people came together to offer sacrifices. The Lord says to them, don't appear before me empty. Don't come to this feast with nothing. Number four, the Day of Atonement, for example, was a time of fasting and sorrow over sin. So this feast here, Day of Atonement, was a time when they had to think about their sins that they had committed in the previous year. Number five, it was a time of fellowship. Can you imagine the hundreds and thousands of them attending this every year? They would have gone down, if they were in the north, for example, they would have come down from Galilee, they would have come down the River Jordan, not on a boat, but they would have walked down that passageway. They would have got to Jericho and turned right. That's why Jericho is such a significant place in the Bible. That's why Zacchaeus climbed the tree. That's why the blind man shouted out, because the Lord's on his last trip to Jerusalem. And they always went through Jericho. That's why Zacchaeus was there, because he's collecting money. And as you get to Jericho, you go up the hill to Jerusalem to keep the feast. When you get there, you have a time of fellowship. A time of unity, national unity, as the crowds are there for the feast. And finally, number six, I suggest that they came together rejoicing for God's blessing in the crops. So, remembering, resting, worshipping, fasting, fellowshipping, if there's such a thing, and rejoicing. So this feast here, called the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, that was the time of year when they brought in the barley and the wheat crops. So they would have been thanking God for that harvest. Then later in the year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's called the Feast of Ingathering, because at that time of year they brought in the grape and the fig and the olive harvest. So it was a time of rejoicing and a time of thanking God for the blessings of the year. Now, one final thing on the historical. I see time moving on quickly. You can group these feasts in two ways. You can group them in 4 plus 3. You say, well, why would you do that? Well, the 4 were in the spring and the 3 were in the autumn. So you can bunch them as a 4 and a 3. But there's another way you can bunch them. You can bunch them as a 5 and a 2. You say, why a 5 and a 2? Well, 5 of those feasts happen in a 24-hour period. They are 5 one-day feasts. And 2 of those feasts are week-long feasts. So let me show you which ones are week-long. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts a week, and the Feast of Tabernacle lasts a week and even has an extra Sabbath on the end. So those two are week-long feasts. The others are day feasts. So that's a 5 and a 2 split, as well as the 4-3 beginning and end of the year split. So I think that's enough on the historical significance. And hopefully this will just lay a foundation so that when the other brethren come and speak on the feasts, you're at least keyed into what's happening. Now, number 2. We've looked at the historical significance, now the typical significance. What do you mean by typical? Have you ever heard of a brother talking about, this is a type, T-Y-P-E, this is a type. They talk about typology. Well, if you don't know what that means, it comes from a Greek word, tupos, T-U-P-O-S, which is used in Romans chapter 5. Adam, in Romans chapter 5, is called a tupos, a type of Christ. So, in our Old Testament, there are people, there are actions, there are events, there are things that are put there by God as types. You say, what does that mean? Well, what that means is this. In the New Testament, there's going to be something that corresponds to that type. And this is going to sound really complicated and fancy, but the theologians call the things that correspond to the types, they call them anti-types. So you have the type in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled in the anti-type, which corresponds to it and explains what it's all about. Or in Colossians, it's called the shadow and the substance. So let me give you an example. Melchizedek is a type of what? A type of Christ. So Melchizedek's the type. Christ corresponds to that. He's the antitype. Passover. It's a type. A type of what? It's a type of Calvary. It's a type of the Lamb that died for us at the cross. Calvary is the antitype. Another one. The River Jordan is a type. You say it's a river. Oh, but it's also a type. A type of what? It's a type of baptism. Baptism is the antitype. So a type is something in the Old Testament that has a corresponding spiritual reality in the New Testament. Guess what? These feasts are types. So the 7 feasts all have something spiritual corresponding to them that you can match up. And that's what I want to do with you now. I think you really already know what most of these are, even the young ones here. So the Passover is a type. What's the antitype? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the Feast of Passover, which was a type, has already been fulfilled in the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. You say, well, that's the easy one. Now, what are you going to do with the next one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, you see, Mr. Grant says these are the antitypes across the top. So these are the types in the square white boxes. These are the antitypes, the fulfillment in the New Testament. So he's saying death of Christ is fulfilling the Passover. Now he's calling the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread the communion of saints. You say, well, that's very complicated. Well, do you know what unleavened bread is? If you've ever been to an Indian restaurant, the first thing they'll try and get you to take is poppadoms. And then when you order your meal, they'll say, do you want some naan bread with that meal? Now that's all unleavened stuff. Because we have these big fluffy things that are blown up and we slice them and so on. But they have these flat breads. And the reason they're flat is because they've not put any yeast into them. The old-fashioned word for yeast is leaven. So bread that's unleavened, it's never had the yeast put into it and it's never risen. So they're eating this unleavened bread for 7 days. What's that a picture of? If that's the type, well, you see, leaven, yeast is a funny old thing. You only need to put a little bit of yeast on. I'm totally out of my depth here because I've never baked a cake or a loaf of bread in my life. But if you only got to put a little bit of yeast into the dough, and the funny thing is it sort of spreads all through it and the whole thing comes up. The Bible says a little yeast leavens the whole dough. And so you don't get a pizza, you get a loaf, you get a cake, or whatever it is you're baking. You say, what's that a picture of? Well, 99 times out of 100, there may be a dispute on one or two places, but leaven is a picture in the Bible of the spread of evil. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and so on. So eating unleavened bread is a picture of a Christian feeding on Christ. So you get saved. Christ dies on one day. You get saved on one day. But the 7 days is like a picture of the whole of the Christian life. Feeding on Christ. You say, well, where are you getting that from in the Bible? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says this. Let us keep the feast. Not with the unleavened, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread. So, that's not talking about the breaking of bread. That's talking about the Christian life. As you live your life in the light of the cross and feed on Christ and stay away from evil and so on, your life is a feast. You're keeping a feast unto the Lord and living a life that pleases Him. What about the Feast of First Fruits? Well, Mr. Grant has correctly said here, it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 20 says this. Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. What they used to do is they would go into a field of wheat or a field of barley with a sickle. And they would cut down a sheaf. I don't know whether anybody's old enough here to have ever done this, but it's all done by combine harvester now, but in the old days, it was done by hand. Not that long ago, really. And so you would cut down a sheaf with a sickle or a scythe. And you would take that sheaf and you would bring that sheaf to the Lord. And you would wave it before the Lord. And you would offer it to the Lord. You say, why did they do that? Well, they're thanking the Lord for what's growing out there in the fields. But that first fruit, the first sheaf offered to the Lord, is another way of saying there's a lot more to come. This is the first, but we're going to be going back out there and we're going to cut the whole thing down. Did you know the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is like that? He's the first. Oh, you say, what about Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter? No, no. They all died again. He's the first to rise, never to die again. And because he has risen, anyone who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he's the first fruits, and we're the harvest. Christ the first fruits, then afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. So the first fruits is a feast, a type, which has been fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and I suppose there's a sense in which he has yet to have its fulfillment in the resurrection of the saints, the Christians. 50 days later, they were back again for the Feast of Weeks, which we call the Feast of Pentecost. It was a one-day feast. Now, notice in Mr. Grant's picture at the bottom, there are two loaves. Because what they used to do on those day, on that particular day, was bring two loaves and offer them together to the Lord. And you know what that's a picture of? Well, if you were to go to Acts chapter 2, you'd find this feast fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and baptized the believers. The Lord Jesus baptized the believers in that Holy Spirit on that day and formed something that had never been formed before, the church, which is his body. And that church is not a Jewish institution, and it's not a Gentile institution, for there's neither Jew nor Gentile in that church. We're all one in Christ. And the two loaves are brought together in one offering. That's a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles together. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? You know, perhaps you're facing a situation at school or university and people don't believe the Bible, and as soon as you mention it, they just have a go at it, and how do you know it's the Word of God? And you think, oh, how do I prove the Bible is the Word of God? And you think, maybe I need archaeology. Or maybe I need to look up ancient manuscripts or something. Well, just think of it this way. Whoever made this little clicker thing here, you can tell a lot about them by just looking at it. Whoever made this obviously has a bit of a sense of aesthetics and design. It's obviously very clever too, because it can do all sorts of wonderful things. And just by looking at this, you can tell a lot about the person that made it. It's like their fingerprints are all over it. Look at the creation around us. Look at the wonder of the universe. Look at the wonder of the solar system and the stars. And look at the wonder of DNA, the human body. I mean, you can just lose yourself in all of that wonderful detail. When you look at those things, what are you looking at? You're looking at the very fingerprints of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. So when you look at what God has done in the universe, you can see evidence for God. Now it's the same in the Bible. You don't actually have to go outside of the Bible to prove the Bible is the Word of God. Because when you read the Bible, you can see that no one else other than God could have written this book. If you were to write me a letter, I might look at it and from your handwriting and from your address, and I think, yeah, that definitely comes from that person. That sounds just like them. It's just, I can see their personality coming through in that letter. It's the same with the Word of God. Who else could have designed this? Did Moses know that Jew and Gentile were going to be brought together on the day of Pentecost? Did he know the significance of those two loaves? No, he didn't. Did he know why the Feast of First Fruits was on the day after the Sabbath? Did he know what the significance of that was? But he wrote it all down. It's all there. Typology is one of the greatest proofs for the inspiration of Scripture. Because these types have their fulfillment. But the funny thing is this, the people that wrote the types didn't really know much about the fulfillment. So how did they write them? Because they wrote by divine inspiration. Now we're getting a little bit off topic, so let's go back to where we are. Okay, so we now have a gap. No more feasts. Death of Christ, holy life of the Christian, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit. Gap. You say, why is there a gap? Well, I think what I'll do is I'll jump straight now to the dispensational significance of these feasts. We've looked at the historical significance, the typical significance. I want to jump straight now to the dispensational significance. You see, these four feasts, if you've been following me, you will agree that those four feasts have already been fulfilled. They were types, but the antitype has already arrived. Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the four feasts have already been fulfilled. When were they fulfilled? At the first coming of Christ. You say, what about the other feasts? They haven't been fulfilled yet. You say, when will they be fulfilled? The next three feasts will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. You say, right. Now, that leaves us a bit of a problem, because on your chart, you've got 3 months between the first four feasts and the last three feasts. Are you telling us that there's only 3 months between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? No, that's not what we're saying. The 3 months is a little illustration of the fact that there's going to be a long gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's going to be a lot longer than 3 months. The 3 months is a type. The 3 month gap is a picture of the gap that exists between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. You say, well, that's obvious. We all know there's a gap. Ah, but they didn't know there was going to be a gap back then. If you read your Old Testament, you won't find it stated that there's going to be a gap. Which is why the Jews today don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. You say, hang on a minute, you've just done a big jump there. What's this got to do with the Jews today not believing that Jesus is the Messiah? The Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he will rebuild the temple, he will bring peace to Israel, and he will gather every Jew from every corner of the earth back to the land. He hasn't done that yet, so he hasn't come. Jesus must have been an imposter, and he was a blasphemer, and we nailed him to the cross correctly. The real Messiah hasn't come yet. Ah, but you see, they haven't got their blinds off their eyes, because if they have just studied the feasts, or they'd studied Daniel 70 weeks, or the image in Daniel chapter 2, or even just gone very carefully through some of the prophecies of Scripture, they realize the same Messiah that came and was crucified is the same Messiah that will come and reign and build Jerusalem and bring the Jews back and bring peace. So we just had Christmas recently. No doubt at some stage over that Christmas period, you were reminded of this verse. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And you say, well, that's obviously the birth of Christ. Yes, correct. Just imagine you're a Jew. 2,700 years ago, you're reading Isaiah's prophecy. Unto us a child is born. Okay, well, the Messiah is going to be born. That's great. Unto us a son is given. Good. Ah, the government's going to be on his shoulders. Wonderful. Prince of Peace. Go down the rest of that chapter and you'll see prophecies about reigning and ruling and subjecting his enemies, and it's all going to be wonderful. But it didn't happen when the Lord Jesus came. They crucified him. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. And what has happened is this. What God knew all along has now come to be seen by us. That there's a massive gap between the first coming and the second coming. And what seemed to be glued together with nothing in between them in the Old Testament actually has a massive gap between them. So the Lord Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads Isaiah 61. And he says, I want to read a scripture about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And every eye is fixed on him, and he starts going down what the Spirit of the Lord is going to do through him. He's going to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closes the book. And they all look up. Why did you close the book? You haven't finished yet. Read the next sentence. No, the Lord says. I'm not going to read the next sentence. Because the next sentence after the acceptable year of the Lord is, and the day of vengeance. But the Lord Jesus knew, and we now know what they didn't know, that there's a gap between the acceptable year of the Lord, i.e. the coming of Christ and the cross and the preaching of the gospel, and the day of vengeance, i.e. the great tribulation. And so what this amazing set of feasts is doing is telling us what we can see in other parts of the Old Testament, that there is going to be a gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You say, well, why is there a gap? There's a gap because they rejected Christ when he first came. And because they rejected Christ, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until there's a trumpet blown. Until God begins to work again to regather and reawaken
a nation that rejected him. And then when the Lord Jesus actually comes out of heaven, they will look upon him whom they pierced. And they'll clap their hands and they'll say, yippee. No, it says this. They will mourn because of him. When they see him, they will mourn. They'll realize, this is the man we crucified. He was wounded for our transgressions. Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 will tell us that on that great day of his second coming, the type of the Day of Atonement, which was supposed to represent the taking away of the people's sins through the two goats, will actually be fulfilled when Christ comes, and their sins will be taken away through the antitype, through the Lord Jesus, because when they look on him whom they pierced, for the first time in their life, the nation will really mourn because of their sin, and they will repent, and their sins will be forgiven, and they will be atoned for through the Messiah in his return. You say, what will happen then? When Israel has been awakened and regathered and saved, all the nation of Israel saved in a day, those who didn't receive the mark of the beast, there will then be a 1,000-year millennial reign. Remember I told you that these feasts were either one day or 5 days. So one day for the death of Christ, one day for the resurrection, one day for the day of Pentecost, one day for the regathering, one day for the salvation of Israel. But when you come to this feast here, it's 7 days long. You say, why is it 7 days long? It's 7 days long because the millennium is 1,000 years long. It's representing a long period of time. And it'll be a wonderful time when the Lord's people, Israel, redeemed and brought back, will be at rest and at peace. Every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. In fact, you know, the Bible says they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. I know this is a bit late and that's a bit complicated, but if you want to check it up, Zechariah 14 says that in the millennium, they will actually go to Jerusalem and keep that Feast of Tabernacles. So, if you're still with me, historical significance, typical significance, dispensational significance. What about the practical significance? Give me 2 minutes. In these feasts, forget the millennium, forget the tribulation, just forget all of that. Just go back in your mind to being in the Old Testament and keeping these feasts. Imagine you're a Jew living 2,500 years ago keeping these feasts. 3 times a year, you have to get together and go to a place and remember what the Lord has done for you. There's a set pattern for how you're supposed to do it. It's all written in a book. There's a place that you have to go to. The Lord is the host, you are the guest, and he calls you to his name. And when you get there, you offer sacrifices. You worship the Lord. You rejoice with your fellow believers, and you have fellowship together, and you share together, eating the roast lamb, eating the unleavened bread. Does that remind you of anything? See, that's the practical significance of it. It's one thing to learn all about the millennium and the tribulation and everything, but there's also a very deeply practical significance to this. These feasts, we can take from them the application of the local assembly, because the local assembly is a holy convocation. The Lord calls us together. Tonight, for the prayer meeting, this is a holy convocation. We're separated unto him, we're sanctified by him, we're coming apart from the world, and we're meeting, called together to his name in a particular place. Not the gospel hall per se, although it is tonight, but in the place of his name, where the Lord is. We're gathered to him, to have fellowship together. And so, God promises to look after our stuff while we're away. Now, you may go home tonight and find that there's a leak in the roof, I understand that, but you know, sometimes we, oh, but what about this? If I go to the meeting tonight, I'm not going to be able to do that and that and that. You know, if you put the Lord first, even in going to meetings, he'll make sure that all those other things are dealt with. I know we can't always be at all the meetings, I understand that. But they were required to come. You have to be there three times a year. And here's another thing, and I must finish with this. None shall appear before me empty. You couldn't just turn up at these feasts and say, right, what's happening then? You know, what's the program? What's the plan? You had to bring something with you. You had to bring an offering. I think that's a hugely practical note on which to finish. Nice to hear some of the young brethren praying in the prayer meeting tonight. Coming to the meetings with an attitude of what can I give is something we can take from this. Not, okay, so what's happening? Sit back, let somebody else do all the work. Come with something to give. Something to give on a Lord's Day morning, silently or audibly. Physically, in financial terms, giving into the offering, but also in worship and thanksgiving and singing, and the same for the children's work, and the same for the midweek meeting, and the same for seed sowers and the missionary conference and whatever it is. What can I bring? That's what they had to do. Don't come empty. Bring something with you. So there's a lot more practical teaching in there. The time has gone. We'll leave it there. Trust that the Lord will help you as you go through the rest of these feasts to get spiritual benefit. Let's close with a word of prayer.